Well, I'll get started in the sermon today, and the title of the sermon is On the Day of Pentecost. On the Day of Pentecost. We understand that the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, is a commanded assembly as instructed in Leviticus 23. So if you want to quickly turn there, Leviticus 23 and verse 21. Leviticus 23 and verse 21. And you shall proclaim on the same day, that is a holy convocation to you, you shall do no customary work on it, and shall be a statue forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And of course other parts of Leviticus 23 cover this, the Feast of Pentecost, which is of course tomorrow, in a little bit more detail. So we also understand that to establish the correct day to celebrate this feast day, being tomorrow, we are to count 50 from the first Sabbath during or within the days of unleavened bread. And I remember a time previously that once the church was scattered, that there was a lot of debate amongst the scattered churches about when do you count and how do you count. And I remember I hadn't been awakened at that point, but somebody came up and said that they were getting confused about what day you should celebrate Pentecost, and they were going to count from the last Sabbath, or Sabbath was the first day and Sabbath was the last day, and that they said you should count from the last Sabbath. And I said, well, that's no good, because on the next Sunday morning everyone's gone home, including the priests, so why would you, you know, there's no one there to count. It's got to be counted from a set date to be able to do the way sheep offering. So it's not as complicated to a spiritual mind, but to a carnal mind it brings in all these different questions of how you do it. But with God's Spirit, it's very straightforward how we count. So we understand how to count from the first Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. This means that Pentecost always falls on the first day of the week, which is known as Sunday in the Roman calendar. We also understand that the wave sheep offering during the Feast of Unleavened Bread was symbolic of the first fruits, or the first to enter Elohim. That being Jesus Christ, was the first to enter Elohim. Jesus Christ ascending to heaven to be accepted by his Father. And that's covered in Leviticus 23:9-14. We also know that that was fulfilled on a Sunday morning, on the first day of the week. We understand that the other offerings pointed to the resurrection of the 144,000 at Christ's return, making them the first harvest from mankind, first fruits. First, from those who were born with a natural, selfish mind to be converted to think like God. So that is an incredible plan that God has, that he would have Jesus Christ enter first. And although Jesus Christ entered from man, but Jesus Christ did not have the natural, carnal mind. He had the mind of his Father. Whereas those that have been called over the last 6,000 years to fulfill the role that God has appointed them to, not that any of them chose it to be part of the 144,000, God ordained it to be so, but they would come from humans that would have a natural carnal mind, and often by itself could only think selfishly. But of course, you know, that's something that a converted mind can come to understand, because a natural carnal mind thinks it's not selfish. Of course it's generous. Of course it's giving. Of course it loves. But it doesn't understand, the natural mind doesn't understand, that it loves selectively. It chooses what it wants to love based on a criteria. And that criteria is, what is mine I love? My wife. My children. My relatives. I like my house. My car. Because that's the natural mind. But only God's Spirit can reveal to us that that is selfish love. That is not God's mind. Because God does not love selectively. God, in time, chooses to love because it's outgoing concern on a regular basis, all the time. And that's how God loves. So we understand also that the law was given to the Israelites on the day of Pentecost. This was to reveal that without God's Spirit in mankind, mankind cannot obey God's perfect law. And that law is spiritual. So the Israelites were given the law, and of course they could not fulfill it. Now Job, under self-will, obeyed the law to the best he could, physically. So you can obey the law in the sense that you don't kill. And people could walk around there hating somebody in their mind and say, well, I've never killed anybody. And to the physical part of the law, they say, I've fulfilled the law. But in the mind, you know, they've got selective love, who they like and who they hate. We also know that God gave his Spirit on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, which was to start the church, the body of Christ, of which most of us here are part of. We are part of the body of Christ. On Pentecost 31 AD was actually the beginning of the work of Pentecost. And the first fulfillment is going to take place in 2 years' time tomorrow. 2 years. And in a lifetime of many of the more senior people here, 2 years is nothing in time, really. And as you get older, it goes by quickly. To a younger person, 2 years seems like a long count, if you count day by day. But as you get older, days go quicker. You tend not to remember what happened last week. Because it's just, that's the way we are. So 2 years is nothing, but that's going to be the fulfillment. We're going to go into a little bit of that today. So Pentecost is about God baptizing and immersing a person in his Holy Spirit. That's what Pentecost is really about, the giving of his Holy Spirit. God's Spirit enables a person to think spiritually. So without God's Spirit, we as humans can only think selfishly. We can only think a particular way. That's how God ordained it, for a purpose. Pentecost is, in truth, about life. Now, the purpose of my sermon today was to compare two things. That we have life on a physical level now. And it's difficult for us to even comprehend that we actually didn't exist a period before. You know, before we had life, what were we? What was it? Or even at death, the cessation of life as we know it today. And God is the only one who gives life. But we're going to look at true life, because true life starts with a calling, with repentance, with baptism, and then the receipt of God's Spirit through the laying of hands of God's true minister, where God impregnates a carnal mind with his Holy Spirit, his power, the power to think spiritually. And that's what God's power is, the power to think spiritually. So that is the beginning of real life, because although we might have true life in us, we have to look at another part of what Jesus Christ fulfilled. Because often we just look at the basic of saying, yes, Jesus Christ died as our Passover. True. But what was more important in another way was a resurrection. Because when we look at Scripture later, it's going to say, well, yes, you might have life in you now, but if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, what hope have we got? Well, it's all pointless. Because if God the Father didn't raise Jesus Christ from the dead, and if Jesus Christ is not alive, true life, what have we got? If Christ is dead and wasn't resurrected, we've got nothing. Absolutely nothing. And Passover, what would that mean if there's no resurrection? And we're going to look at that in a little bit more detail. The connection between life, which when you have God's Spirit, is an endowed payment of that life, that one day at a resurrection can be changed to true life, eternal life, spirit life. And you can't have one without the other, as the saying goes. Without God's Spirit, you can't have a resurrection to true life. Yes, God can resurrect you back to a physical life in another resurrection, but not to true life. You have to have that down payment of the Holy Spirit. That's why Pentecost is so important, which is a memorial, really, of what God did for mankind in giving mankind the opportunity to truly live, to live a way of God, the way God thinks, to live love. So Pentecost is about being immersed in God's Spirit. Pentecost, in truth, is about life, true life. Without this life in us, we cannot be resurrected to Spirit. Without this life in us, we cannot be given an immortal life, because it is a gift from God. Without this life in us, we cannot see or think spiritually. We can only think the way we used to think. We cannot understand the spiritual intent of the law. We can only reason physically, which we're talking about like murder. You know, we can't see this in spiritual intent. We can't see our true self. So without God's Spirit, we actually can't see what we're really like deep down, who we really are. Selfish. And with God's Spirit, over time, we see levels. And the longer you're in the body of Christ, and the longer God works with you, and God's Spirit flows through you, we see ourselves. And if you're not careful, it can be very discouraging. It's not meant to be. But if you do see yourself, and I see myself as I really am, it's a really encouraging matter. The fact that God is with me. If I see my selfishness, and I'm reminded of my selfishness by God's Spirit working in me, we should take great encouragement. The ability to repent, we should take great encouragement from it. Because we know that the only way that you can see self is if God's with us. God's working with us. God's revealing self to us through the power of His Spirit. So it's an encouraging matter. The last two sermons that Mr. Wineland's given, you know, for a converted mind, you know, you look down and go, whoa is me, you know. Can I do this? Well, we're going to look at this. In actual fact, when we say it, it has to be said through God's Spirit. Because if we say it with a normal mind, can we do this? The answer is no, you can't. Because see, the natural mind can't do what God is requiring. It's impossible. The natural mind can't. Because it's selfish. It can't do righteousness. It's only God in us that can do righteousness. And we're going to go through that. And it's a very exciting process. So we shouldn't be discouraged when correction comes. We should be encouraged by it. The fact that we see it and the need to be corrected, that we need to fix this mind and think more like God, should be a very encouraging thing. And we can set our desire and will towards that matter. That we want God to live in us and dwell in us. So God's Spirit is life. God's Spirit is life. Without God's Spirit, we are nothing. Now, when we say that statement, it can be quite difficult because to understand it, you have to have God's Spirit. Because only with God's Spirit we can see that we are nothing without God's Spirit. We're absolutely nothing. We're of no value. But when we have God's Spirit, we see, yep, we are nothing. And when we see we are nothing, it's God dwelling in us, allowing us to see it, and that invokes humility. Because it's only through humility that we could turn around and say, well, without God's Spirit, I'm nothing. I'm just a selfish person and I'm just like everybody else out there because that's what I am. So God's Spirit in us is the very mind of God, the ability to think like God. God's mind thinks love towards His creation. Now, we are called for that very purpose, to think love, which is God dwelling in us, flowing out towards others. We can't work love up. We just can't work it up and say, yep, I'm going to love this person. Well, we will until they do something to us that we don't like. Because that's human love. No, God says we're to love everybody. We're to love. Only God has that power. And that's why we need God's Spirit. Because without God's Spirit, we cannot love. God must do it in us. God must do it in us and through us. And that's the only way we can love. Our part in conversion is that we desire God's word, His mind, His love in us. And that's our part. Our part is to desire this. And that's through a process of repentance. That we desire God to forgive us, but also we desire that God be in us. We really desire. Because as we go along further and further with our calling, we see we don't want that other person. You know, in over different times, and you go through different stages, to live with myself is not a good thing. And I give credit to my wife, because to live with me, when I see myself, who I truly am, it's an ugly thing. It's not a good thing. It's not a good thing when I see myself. In time, we see more and more of that. And we don't want it. We want it to reject it. But at times, of course, the self gets in the way and it takes, you know, we don't repent as often as we do, or we hang on to that pride and, you know, we won't give in. We're going to hang on. And maybe later, an hour or two, or maybe the next day, and we finally give in. Oh, you know, what a fool I am to hang on to this. What a ridiculous statement. I was talking last night about repentance. And I'd set my mind some time ago that I would work on particular aspects in my life. and pride. Pride is the overlying problem in all mankind. And I knew that I've got pride issues at all different degrees, at different levels, that other people see. My wife sees aspects of pride in me that I probably don't even see myself, because she's closest to me. Reminds me now and again. But I realised that I have to work on things. Now, when I looked at God's law, I can't work on everything. None of us can. It's too much. You know, when you look at all these things, you think, whoa, where am I going to start with all this? Because it's overwhelming, and you can't. And I know that a man generally is quite singularly minded and concentrates on one thing. So I thought I'd work on three. I thought I'd broaden the horizon. Women, I think, have got a better ability to work on more. Bit of pressure. So I thought I'd concentrate on three things that they would all intertwine. And one of them was that I was going to try to work on what I said, words that came out of my mouth. Now, that's a big challenge for anybody. But I realised also that it's to do with my mind. What I think comes out through what I say. So I would work on trying to guard my thinking. Another one that I was going to stop being so opinionated about everything in life, because I realised that I have an opinion on everything. Because that's human nature. Watching a TV program, I've got an opinion about something, no matter what the program, whether it's good or bad. And I realised that my opinion has to be God's opinion, or God's view on it, the way God saw it, whether it was right or wrong, not what Wayne thought. And so that's a big challenge. When you're an opinionated type person that gives opinions, to pull back, it takes, you know, it's going to take God's spirit, going to have to discipline this. I've got to think the way God thinks about matters and not just blurt it out. And then one of the other ones was, which is connected, was going to try and stop justifying myself. You know, they're big battles for anybody, but I realise that often I'll justify myself. And the way, you know, I've been corrected at different times, being a ministry in God's church, I've had to have correction. And I've realised I haven't necessarily taken a correction, which was always done in love and concern for me, that I've necessarily taken it the right way. Because I've entered the word but. As soon as you say but, well, we're now going in the mode of justifying why I did what I did. You know, I ran over that child. Yeah, but you don't understand, you see. Rather than standing back and having a good look before saying anything at all. No, but you just don't understand. You know, I sit over that, but you just don't understand why I think that way. It's the wrong approach from the beginning. So they were the three areas. But I realised that without God's Spirit, I've got no hope whatsoever, because all I talked about was that was all the natural carnal mind. That's the way I normally operate, natural carnal mind. So it's going to take God's Spirit to overcome Wayne in Wayne and take the Australian out of me, the Australian, and to take the New Zealander out of the New Zealander, and some of you that have got some New Zealander and some Australian in you. So our part in conversion is simply the desire to set the will to have God live and dwell in us. There is a promise of a future resurrection. So that's what we look forward to. We look forward to this change. This promise is about a new spirit body to shed this old broken down one with the sore knee and all the other problems that we have in life. But more importantly, not just getting rid of this physical body so that you have a spirit body, but to have a complete change of mind. And that's what excites me personally. The day that I can think without sinning is going to be a really rejoicing day. To think that I could actually function a day on the rest of my life not thinking sin or desiring something wrong or saying the wrong thing, what a blessing. Roll on that change. Roll on that change. So the most important thing is a resurrection, a change of thinking, a change of mind. Now, God's given us a down payment of His Holy Spirit so that we can think differently while in this human flesh, through God's Spirit dwelling and living through us. That God thinks righteousness, we of ourselves can't. So that's why that desire, that's why Pentecost is so important. We will be at one with God at that change, with being called to that. So Pentecost is the revealing of how we can be saved. Saved from what we are. And that process of conversion, each and every one of us is at different stages. When you're first drawn by God and converted and given God's Spirit, we see things darkly. But in our minds, we think we see brightly. Study the website and know all of that website. That's fantastic. But when you put into a certain situation, it's how we respond, how we react, what attitudes we have when someone criticizes us. That's the weightier matter of this, of how we think. So that's what God is trying to convert, change, so that we can be saved. Saved from what we are, to be like Elohim. Pentecost reveals how salvation is possible, how our change to spirit is actually possible. And we've covered that. If you'd like to turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2 verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Well, that is if you've been baptized and received God's Spirit. But fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Members of the family of God. We've had a down payment. We're now in the body of Christ. We have the potential with God's Spirit to be changed. Conversion is a process. But at some point in time, we have the potential, because we have God's Spirit, to be changed. Have true life permanently. Permanently. So we are now in the body of Christ if God's Spirit dwells in us. Having been or are being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom, talking about Christ, the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So it's about growth. It's about growing spiritually. Growing from thinking one way to thinking another way. In other words, God dwelling more in us, thinking more like God. And I know that we can look back on certain situations that as we grow spiritually, we just simply do think differently. And things, the way we used to think about matters, changes. And opinions that we might have had about matters, changes to the way that God views things. You know, the natural mind thinks that putting a rapist to death, hey, that's horrendous to the natural mind. You know, the natural mind thinks, no, we've got to be fair. You know, give them a chance, re-educate them. You know, give them an opportunity. They only cost $100,000 a year, and they'll just get sicker and sicker for 45 years in jail. But don't worry about it. This is mercy. That's the man's thinking. Selfish. Doesn't believe God's plan. The best thing is actually to think like God is, put them out of their misery, resurrect them at another time so their minds can't be any more polluted during a physical life. And when they are resurrected and stand there, shock and awe, horror, whoa, what happened to me? Whoa, hang on a minute, what's going on? Humbled very quickly. Oh, hang on, whoa, what's this? What do you mean I've got to address this issue of raping that person? And what do you mean they're alive and are up the road there? I've got to address this. That's being humbled. And if you're not willing to, well, we're going to deal with you again. We're going to deal with you again. If you're not willing to repent and change, guess what? You're going to be put back to sleep again. You know, the mind's going to get some rude shocks at that resurrection. The mind is going to be shocked. So, verse 22. In whom you are being built together for a dwelling place or a habitation of God in the Spirit. So we, brethren, are part of the body of Christ, the church of God, for a habitation or a dwelling place of God. God now can live in us as a group. And that's the purpose for mankind. God's called a select few to be part of a future resurrection, 144,000. Others have been called to live a life of growth and overcoming, God dwelling in them, Jesus Christ dwelling in them, they're changing their mind to think like God, so they too can be changed to true life, to be given eternal life in the family of God, then to help others. It's a marvellous plan. What a great plan God has for mankind. So the purpose of life, the only reason we breathe and have life really, is so that God can live his life in and through us so that we can think like him. And outside of that, if we get rid of that, there is no purpose in life. Live life to the full because it's going to be short. because there's no life after that. But with God dwelling or making his abode in us, living life in us, thinking like God, flowing, his spirit flowing through us, we can be changed and have true life. And that's what the purpose of Pentecost is. God giving his spirit to mankind so mankind could be saved. If you'd like to turn to James 1 verse 16. James 1 and verse 16. So if we go a day without God's Spirit flowing through us, we've just simply wasted a day. Because to have God's life in us is the most empowering matter that a human can fulfill. To be a servant for God in the sense of allowing God's life to flow through us. I remember different times about talking about giving. And that different people that I deal with in family relationships about giving, they believe that they give, you know, in love. And of course you can't explain it to a natural mind that the reason that you give, no matter who it is, with a natural mind, no matter who you give it to, your motivation is wrong. But to the natural mind, no, I'm giving it because I love. Well, no, with a spiritual mind you can realize that the reason that you're giving to this person is because you want them to love you or like you more, could be one motive, or you want something back, but you can't recognize it with a natural mind. But a spiritual mind can see it. You check your motive. Why am I actually giving this? Is it God's spirit or am I doing it to get a favor? And if we draw something back out of it, so if we gave somebody $100 and we took the credit and it was obvious, like God says you're supposed to give it in secret, so the praise goes to him, not to self. And the person says, oh, thank you very much, Wayne. Really appreciate you giving me the $100. Oh, Wayne, you're so generous. It was all a vanity. What a waste of time. Because the credit was given to Wayne. But with God's Spirit, if it was given anonymously, how would that person, who would they glorify? Who would they think to give thanks to? To God. All things come from God. No matter what it is, all came from God. So we can then judge these things in our own minds and go, hang on a minute, when I do this, I need to make sure that the credit's not given to Wayne, that it's given to God. The glory must be given to God. It's from him. The only reason I have what I have is because God allows me to use it. Otherwise, I wouldn't have it. It's only God's mercy and favour to Wayne Matthews that I have what I have. It all belongs to God. We just have access to it to a short time, some longer than others. James 1 verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now that implies we can be deceived. And the way we can be deceived is to take credit to ourselves and not give the glory to God. We can deceive ourselves in that. Because the moment we take any credit about anything, I can run faster than you. Whoop-dee-doo. But by saying that, what am I doing? Taking credit to myself. Rather than God enabled me with this body to better run really fast, but not as fast as others. There's a big difference the way we do it. So we can be deceived. The moment we take anything to ourselves, we are deceiving ourselves. The glory must always go to God. Verse 17 of James 1. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. In other words, comes from God. It's spiritual in nature. And comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So God calls us. God brings us forth by the word of truth. It's God calls us, and he calls us into the truth. So only truth can come from God. Truth can only enter the church through God's servants, an apostle or a prophet. That's what God says. That's what God says. Only way truth can be established in the church is through an apostle and a prophet. We either believe God or we don't. So when we hear some strange doctrine off on the side, outside of the church's teachings, through an apostle or a prophet, why would we be listening? It can't be from God. And it's not the way God enters truth through the church. So he, by his own will, it was God's desire, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first or beginning of his creation. So that's what we've started. Those that are us here that have God's Spirit, we're begotten by God's Spirit. We're begotten Spirit of God. We're begotten in the truth. We have truth dwelling in us. That's why we think differently than the world. You know, because if you were to go out into the world with any of the 50 truths and start to declare them in any way, the carnal mind can't receive it. It's just impossible. If you talked about the truth of tithing, the truth of tithing, which God commands, tithing, this is what's required, the world just says, you're giving to a cult. Can't comprehend, this is what God says about tithing, to support what he ordains, yet alone the acceptance that God gave everything in the first place. How can the natural mind say that everything came from God? You've got a good job, blessed to you by God. If you're unemployed, blessed to you by God. State of mind, way of thinking, thankful for everything. Paul says in Scripture, you know, be thankful under all circumstances. Rejoice even in a trial. Natural mind, you're joking. Rejoice in a trial? Whew. Spiritual mind thinks differently. There's a lesson here for me to learn about myself. The way I think. One of the greatest lessons is humility, and the next one is to be thankful no matter what the environment you're placed in or God's allowing. Most of the environment we're placed in is because we chose to be in it. Choices. You know, people have all different situations in life, but they made those choices. You know, I live on a bad highway, lots of cars, don't sleep a lot at night, too much noise. Whose problem is it, God's or mine? It's mine. I chose to buy that house on the highway. God had very little to do with it. True? Every decision in life, we've got a choice. God's with us, working with us. Certain outcomes, yes, he will influence, but free will. Because in it, there's a lesson to be learned. God will use that environment we've chosen to be in, and he will work with us, and we will grow in it. God will work with whatever decisions we make. Either way, God will still work with us to bring us to the point where we can be changed. Verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. This is talking about spiritual matters given on a Sabbath in particular. Be swift to hear. To be swift to hear, the only way that you can be swift to hear today is that, one, you're going to have to be teachable, humble, accept. So the sermon series we're going through now with about the body of Christ is going to be quite humbling, because it's going to be talking about what God requires of us. And therefore we're going to have to be teachable, not to disagree with what God is saying. Because sometimes within the natural mind, we resist. That's what we do. The natural mind resists what's going on. Slow to speak. So slow to criticize or to give an answer back about, well, I don't believe that. I don't believe that God requires that of me. But slow down. Stand back. Think about it. Any new truth, slow to criticize or judge, stand back, pray about it, rather than trying to, you know, say anything against what God is giving. Dangerous situation. But the natural mind will do it. And slow to wrath, or slow to anger. In other words, don't take correction angrily, thinking that someone's against you. So any criticism you have of me, you can give it to my wife to tell her, and she'll tell me. No, I'm joking. Where a criticism that comes, we, with God's Spirit, should realize there's a benefit here for me. But the natural mind won't. It'll resist it. Who do you think you are saying that to me? That's the natural mind. But with God's Spirit, we can go back and say, you know, this person's got a view, and I need to just stand back here and look at this. You know, what are they saying? Because we don't see ourselves. We don't see ourselves as we really are. We really don't. But other people see something different than what we think we see often in life. Verse 20, for the wrath or anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So in other words, it's carnally minded. It's only God in us that produces righteousness. And righteousness is one, we believe God. We believe what God tells us about ourselves. We believe what he says. That we are selfish by nature. We believe that. We're convicted of that because of God's Spirit dwelling in us. So we see it. Therefore, we can produce righteousness because it's God living his life in us. That's how we produce righteousness. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, wrong attitudes, and receive with meekness the implanted word, the truth, receive it, which is able to save your souls or lives. It's the truth living in us, God's Spirit living in us. That's how we understand the truth, how you accept the truth, because without God's Spirit, you can't accept the truth. So with God's Spirit, we can be saved. So it says here, don't fight it, don't resist it, submit to it in humility. Be teachable. Take the correction that God's giving through His church, and through that, with God's Spirit dwelling in us, God can save us. Isn't it a beautiful plan? It's an exciting, very exciting time. 2 years away for some that have been blessed to be called to that. So we exist for the purpose of being saved. Just having that understanding. The reason we exist as humans is for the purpose of being saved is a knowledge that mankind just doesn't have. They think they're already saved and I'm going to go up or down, one way or the other. But we know differently. We know that God has set out to save us, to make us Elohim. We can be saved from this physical condition to a spiritual condition. Verse 22. But be doers of the word. We have to be doers of the truth. We're going to have to live it. And to live it, you've got to think it. The truth has to dwell in the mind first through God's Holy Spirit so that we can do it. Not hearers only. So if we hear all the sermons about what we're like and hear the truth and Christ returning on Pentecost and hear it all, but don't live it, live our lives and make our decisions accordingly, it's all a vanity. What happens? Deceiving yourselves. So I'd be deceived. Because we think, oh yeah, well, hear it. I can hear all that, but I don't do anything about it. I don't live it. We're deceiving ourselves. The natural mind's in play again. So God's Spirit enables us to be doers of the word, doers of the truth. Jesus Christ died as the Passover for all mankind and then was resurrected from the dead. And that is so important. We'll look at Scripture to see how important that really is. And was the first to enter Elohim. First to enter Elohim. So he was then resurrected as a spirit being, taken to heaven where God the Father dwells, where none of us will go, but where he is, where he's been for 2,000 years, working with the church, 31 AD, working with you and with me personally. We are part of the body of Christ. We are members. And we're only members if God and Jesus Christ live in us. Christ in us does the works. Remember when Jesus Christ talked around and said, you know, don't give any credit to me. It's God that does the works. Same applies for us. We take no credit for righteousness in ourselves because we of ourselves can't do it. It's God and Jesus Christ living in us that does the works, just as Christ said. It's not me. The glory goes to God. So any righteousness that we might do, the credit is given to God. It's God doing the works in us, in and through us, through the power of His Holy Spirit. But we have a part in that. As Jesus Christ Elohim, He could now complete more of God's plan by making the way for others who would soon enter His family. So Jesus Christ has been working with us. Hard work. Sometimes, yeah, I know God doesn't get frustrated. But if there was any level of us working with, imagine if you were placed in charge of the church and you had to work with me to bring me to salvation. After a day, you'd go, do you know what? I reckon this is just too hard. Because he just won't listen to what I'm telling him. You know what it's like working with family, true? You know how this is impossible. Especially sometimes children, you think, this is going to be hard work. You know, every child's different. Well, Jesus Christ, God the Father, in their loving mercy, God the Father has given it over to Jesus Christ and said, build my church, you know. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, working with us, bringing us into the family of God. And guess what? 144,000 soon, in 2 years and one day, or the end of this Sabbath actually, will be changed to do the work under Jesus Christ, bringing more to salvation. Some of you sitting here will see some of the members here changed, and you'll know them. I was talking before to somebody saying about when you're first called, often you can't see the purpose of your calling. That you really don't grasp, you're being called and you know, you're working on these things and it's at a level, but you don't really see the fulfillment of it. And it's not until many years later that you look back and you go, I thought I knew something, but I didn't know anything much at all. Now you're looking and saying, that's what was happening then. You know, when I was called, if you said that I would ever be an evangelist in God's church, insane people. Like, because I never thought ever that this would happen. Ever. Wildest imagination. Ever. But see, that's the same thing for those that are called now, can't see really what you're called to for the millennium and beyond. Where you fit in God's family. Perfectly. Fulfilling role. It's exciting. Absolutely exciting. And without God's plan, what do we have? Nothing. Absolute, it's all waste of time. Life's a waste of time without God's plan. So we can see we're all called for a purpose, for a reason. We don't understand it. But the most important thing that we can do is submit to God's Spirit. God's Spirit will lead and guide us and direct us. The more we submit to that, the more we discipline ourselves, submit to God and let God live through us, the more we can fulfill what God has planned for us. And there's roles to be fulfilled during the millennium that are so exciting that we can't even imagine. And there's roles in Elohim for the 144,000 that are so exciting we can't even imagine them. Absolutely amazing things to come. Amazing things in the future. In 200 billion years time, still counting time, can you imagine? You can't. But that's what's going to happen. For eternity, can't even imagine it. Having roles, doing things, exciting things, thinking like God, thinking love, can't sin. Exciting times ahead for all of us, brethren, if God lives in us and we submit to God what His plan is for us. God desires the best for us. So Jesus Christ has been working with the body of Christ, those that God the Father calls into His family. John 14, verse 4. John 14, verse 4. This, of course, is where Jesus Christ is explaining to disciples a truth which they probably never fully understood at all. But God has actually revealed to His end time church the truth of these particular scriptures. John 14, verse 4. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. Well, of course, Thomas in verse 5 says, well, you know, we don't know the way. You know, what are you talking about? Verse 6, I'm going to jump through some of these. John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. So God was revealing the way into His family. The way of becoming at one with Him in unity of spirit. And that was through His Son, Jesus Christ. So the only way that we can enter Elohim, firstly, is you have to be a human being. You have to be human with the spirit of man. Secondly, we have to have the acceptance of, we have to be called and accept Jesus Christ as our personal Saviour, our High Priest and soon coming King. If we don't accept that, there's no way forward. There's no next step. So that's what Jesus Christ is saying. I'm the way. It's through Jesus Christ that this is the way that you can enter His family. The very process that was at work in Jesus Christ was about to begin working in others in order to accomplish a transformation of the mind which would lead into God's family. So that's what God desires, a transforming of the mind from one way of thinking to another way of thinking. From thinking the way we do naturally, which is selfishness, the way we want things, the way we like things, what suits us, nothing that's too uncomfortable, to a new way of thinking, the way God thinks, which is outgoing, concern and love and desire towards others, including those who hate you and despise you. Because you see, that last part's not possible with human nature. It's natural to hate those that hate you. But what God desires of us through maturity and God's Spirit is to look at things differently. We see differently. And then when Stephen was being stoned, remember rightly, God forgive them, they don't know what they do. Well, that's a spiritual mind at work. Because you see, when someone hates you, we can forgive them because they don't even know what they're doing. They have not had the capacity to think love. They can't think love. They don't have God's Spirit. So why would we hold anything against them? Who are we to hold anything against them anyway? But with a mature mind, we can see we have no right. And you know what? What would be the point? They can't do any differently. So if they hate you, best reason is have a good look why. Maybe we're invoking something we shouldn't be. Maybe we've got something guilty here to carry. Maybe the problem's us. That's what always comes back. I remember someone was talking long ago, and we were talking about different problems, and had a phone call they won't mind me mentioning. And they were having difficulties, and I listened calmly, and don't counsel, just listen calmly, and let them talk it through. And I said, well, the problem's you. Now, how many people do you ring up and they tell you the problem's you? You're looking for comfort. And someone says, oh, yes, well, yeah, I understand all that, but you know what, the problem's you. Because see, it's the way we think. The problem is us. We're the problem. And if everybody looked at themselves and thought they were the problem, we're going to get somewhere. So in the body of Christ, it's the same problem. If there's a problem in the body of Christ, there's not a problem in the body of Christ, there's a problem with you or me. I'm the problem. I'm doing something wrong. I'm either receiving what's going on wrongly, and if I'm saying the wrong thing, giving an opinion, whatever. So if we all looked at ourselves, problems in the body of Christ wouldn't take place. Because we'd all be more focused on what we're doing wrong. What we're the problem. It all starts with us and ends with us. So Jesus Christ showed a process of change that was to take place. That process, of course, is about repentance, turning to God's way of life, to begin to think love. And verse 7, if you know me, you should have known my Father also. And from this time, you have known me and have seen him. So here Jesus Christ is virtually saying that it was God doing the works in Jesus Christ. So whatever you saw Jesus Christ doing, thinking or saying was exactly the same as God the Father, because it was God the Father living, dwelling, living through Jesus Christ. It's one mind. So if Jesus Christ was around and the disciples were there, they were really dealing with God the Father. Same attitudes, same words, same everything. One mind, total unity. No sin. So if you've seen Jesus Christ, what he did, we look in the scripture here, the way Jesus Christ answered is exactly the way God the Father answers. Okay? One same mind. Then, of course, after that, he said, and from this time you have known him and have seen him. And, of course, Philip says, well, we have never seen the Father. We have never known him. But Jesus Christ went on to say in verse 9, have I been with you such a long time with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? In other words, if you've known me, you've known God the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. This is not physical. This is spiritual. Attitudes, words, thoughts, actions. Not as a physical being. So how can you say then, show us the Father? See? So for us, brethren, it's the same. We should see Jesus Christ and God the Father in others. Now that's a big pressure. The way that we think, the way that we speak, the way that we do things, do we act like God? If you've seen me, you've seen Jesus Christ. Well, I can't say that because I know that I do say things wrong and I know that I sin. Whereas it was different with God the Father and Jesus Christ. But we should see Jesus Christ in the church. You know, the love of God dwelling in us should flow out to others, so we should see God. And of course we don't see it all the time because often we just think simply physically. So we tend to judge and pull down so that we elevate ourselves in our mind, pride. You know, because woe is me, the natural mind, to think that anyone was better than me. That's the natural mind at work. Because the natural mind will pull down, criticize. Have you seen what they're wearing? Have you seen their hair? Have you seen their eyes? Have you seen how short they are? How tall they are? Because that's the natural mind at work, trying to elevate the self against something. Comparing, pulling down, rarely building up. And if it is building up, the natural mind building up someone else, there's a reason why. It wants the other person to think well of them. Because that's natural. That's the natural mind. But God's spirit is different. God's spirit is different. God loves without respect of persons. It doesn't make any difference. God loves. Look forward to that day when we can fulfill that. So it was a matter of knowing his mind. You know, Jesus Christ's mind. If we knew that, we know Christ's mind, the way he thinks. His very being, that is summed up in the Word. So when we look at the Word, God's the truth, you're looking at what God is, which is from God the Father and is revealed through God's way of life. It is revealed from the way God thinks, and that's how we see it. So Jesus Christ took no credit to himself, and he was revealing the exact same mind was from God the Father, and he was full agreement with God the Father. He, Christ, was showing that this was the way to be accomplished, or that God would accomplish this very same thing in us, that we could think like God. And that's what Pentecost is actually about, the ability to think like God. I'll move on to a scripture that I want to make sure that I cover in the time that I've got. I want to take us forward in time. So we understand that to have life, we have God's Spirit dwelling in us. Without God's Spirit dwelling in us, we have no life. We have a physical life, breath of air, but not true life. And that true life is what God is going to change. But I want to take you forward. Have we dropped off? Okay, I'm still recording here, so I'll just kind of just stop for a minute and backtrack. I won't be long. One, two, back again. Yep. We'll just try this, it's fallen off. One, two, three, testing. One, two, three. There's normally a delay of about 10 seconds on the system, so. One, two, three, one, two, three. Testing. It's working on my end here, but it's on now. Thank you. I want to take you ahead, basically go through a 2-year period that we now face, and then to move into another area, which is actually the day of the Lord, the day of Pentecost of 2012, which is the day of the Lord. And what happens on that one day? Because it is a day so packed, so intense, that it is quite an amazing day. So if we look at what we're going to face soon in the next 2-year period, at some point of time, we're going to see the beginning of the destruction, where we're going to see death within the modern day nations of Israel, particularly in the United States. We're going to see a uniting of Europe, and Europe motivated to fix things. But in amongst that, of course, we're going to see captivity. What will happen to God's church? Well, God does promise in Scripture that there is a 5-month period of protection. But does that mean physical protection or spiritual protection? The indications would be that it's spiritual protection, because we really don't know what is protection. Having 2 legs broken, is that protection? Still got God's Spirit. That's the most important thing. The body is a secondary matter. So God says that God's church will be protected. We'll have to see what that really means in detail. But we do know that we, as the body of Christ, for a 5-month period during that unity of Europe, that there is a protection provided for God's people. We at some point will see the 6th trumpet, which is China and Russia unite to attack Europe. Then, in that period of time, we're going to see a lot of death. We're going to see death beyond what we can actually even imagine here today. And even if you try to cast your mind forward, it's impossible to see what we're going to see. We're going to have seen nations turn against nations. We're going to see hate to a level that is beyond comprehension, where people will destroy each other willingly. There will be earthquakes in various places, continued bad weather, floods, drought, fire. We're going to see plagues where death is the main, you know, when you talk about wrath of God, wrath brings death. It's a punishment. Wrath is anger, but it brings death. We're going to see death like no one else. More importantly, out of all that whole system of a financial collapse, we're going to see fear. But we, brethren, should not have it. Now, there's a human fear and a godly fear. But one of the greatest issues for mankind is fear. And I don't know whether you've ever, whether there's a saying that says, scared spitless, or you're frozen because of fear. Well, I've actually been frozen because of fear once in my life, where my body actually wouldn't work. My mind paralyzed my body, where I actually froze. Well, the fear that man is going to see is the fear of not knowing. Not knowing whether you're going to eat today or you're going to die. Not knowing whether a friend or someone else is going to die. Knowing, are you going to live or die today? Fear of not knowing the future, because not everybody's going to hear the good news of the kingdom of God, let alone believe it. So fear grips when you don't know. It's like saying, well, if there is a nuclear explosion tomorrow, and you get up in a particular place, you get up, there's no work to go to. Have you ever tried to address that in your mind? That you get up and there's no work to go to. So what are you going to do today? There's no bank to go to draw funds out. So what are you going to do today? There's no farmers or coals open. So what are you going to do today? There's nothing to do today. That's what we're coming to. There's nothing to do today. That's what man's going to face, because everything he trusts in is going to be taken from him. Without your job, most men would think, that men without men's way God's made man's mind, without a job, a man goes, where's my value? It lowers, humbled. Whoa, I can't provide anymore. Whoa. You know, man's going to be humbled, because just getting up in the morning and waking up will be a blessing for some. Because there's nothing to go to today. The only thing that is a hope for them is the truth that God's church has. That God has placed in the church, the truth about the return of Jesus Christ is the only hope for mankind. And guess what? The only hope we have is the return of Jesus Christ and a resurrection from the dead. That's our hope. That's why we are here today. It's not a selfish thing. We want to be changed. We don't want to think this way of selfishness anymore. And for mature members in the body of Christ, we are sick of it. We are sick of it. You know what? You can hardly watch TV anymore. We're just sick of it all. Everything is just so corrupt, so polluted, that in the end you go, oh, I can't cope with this anymore. And we want the change to come. We want a new government. We want God's mind and Jesus Christ ruling the earth. We want 144,000 to take over this environment and start changing things, because we are sick of it. Now, we can only say that if we have God's Spirit. True? Because the average person says, it's not too bad. I've got a job. I've got 5,000 in the bank. I own my house, or will soon. Kids are doing all right. The education system's there. What's wrong? Coles is open tomorrow. I'm going to buy my groceries? What do you mean? You mob are sick. What's wrong with you, you doomsdayers? You see the natural mind versus God's Spirit? God's Spirit says, you know what, we've had enough. We just want to get it all. For the interest of everybody, not for the self. For the interest of mankind, for the interest of my children, they're not in the church. I want it to start and get over and done with, because they're suffering in ways that we don't even imagine half the time. While Satan rules this earth, man suffers. My children, my grandchildren, they suffer. They suffer under the burden of sin. And we want it to be taken away. Let's get rid of this whole system. Let's get rid of Satan's system and the rule he has. And let's start again. Because that's the only chance. Often you look at a program and you think, yeah, you could change this little aspect of this particular part, you know. And then you realise, but no, you'd have to change this as well. But then you'd have to get rid of the locks. No, you'd have to change. And then you've got to get rid of it all. Every single thing has to go. You can't change one little bit. No, you're twinkling at something. Let's change the tax law. What do you mean tax law? There shouldn't be a tax law. There should be tithing. But they're not going to cope with that. No GST. What do you mean you've got to get rid of all the government and all the bureaucracies and the councils? Sorry, you want to get rid of my job?
Yep.
I want to get rid of that job. We'll start up a new one that works for nothing. Works for a salary, but does things out of love and concern. And when you ring the police, they'll turn up. Not promise to turn up. I don't know whether you've had that experience, but in Australia. Yes, we'll send a divvy van when it's free. You're going to send it next week. Yeah, reality. The only way that they'll turn up is gun or knife. That's the only way they'll turn up. They just don't have the police force. They're doing the best they can, running around after all this rubbish, filling out thousands of bits of paperwork to prove that they did the right thing. And if they say one wrong word, someone sues them because they didn't read the right rights to them. Well, let's get rid of all that. Let's have people speak the truth in love. Isn't that going to be a blessing? To speak the truth, which is going to be hard enough for mankind, in love, out of concern for the welfare of others. So we're going to enter a time of 2 years of destruction. 3.5 days before that time, we're going to see a particular event. And God willing, many here may see that. Some may not. We just don't know. Our lives are in God's hands. 3.5 days before the return of Jesus Christ, on a Wednesday morning, Jerusalem time, the two witnesses are killed in the streets of Jerusalem. Their bodies are left in the street until they come back to life at the blowing of the seventh trumpet on the Feast of Weeks, the day of Pentecost. Isn't that exciting? We realize when we really understand what Pentecost is about, it's about life. It's about life, spirit life. God dwelling in us, the down payment of that life. In 2012, that day, there will be a select few remain alive who will make up the 144,000 at that time. So some of the 144,000 that are alive today most likely will be killed over the next 2 year period. Who that is, we have to wait and see. Let's look at Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 7. It's exciting what's coming, brethren, isn't it? It is really exciting. And it's coming so quickly. It really is. I know at times we think it's slow. It's 2 years. It's racing on us. And we're just so blessed that we haven't had to suffer for the last 1.5 years like we previously thought. Revelation 11, verse 7. When they, talking about the two witnesses, finish their testimony, the beast, implying that it's Satan-inspired Europe, but Satan is involved in it, that ascends out of the bottomless pit, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So here we see the death of the two witnesses, which many of you are so blessed to have met and know. How staggering is that? Really? How staggering is that? Did you know that? That God has ordained you to have fulfilled that role. How many people can actually say that? Not that I know they take no credit to themselves, but what honour and glory has God given to you? Because it's a blessing from God that millions times past over the last 6,000 years didn't have that opportunity, don't know anything about anything, don't know anything about a book of Revelation, don't know anything, full stop. But God has allowed us that blessing. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie, that's an added word there, in the street of the great city which is spiritually called Sodom and Gomorrah, talking about Jerusalem, where also our Lord was impaled to a stake. That word actually means. So it's referring to the location. Verse 9. Then those of the people, tribes, tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the grave. Excuse me. So here, there's obviously an understanding that rather than bury them, let's just see their corpses rot. because, you know, we can see they're dead, let's keep it that way, rather than bury them. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. It's mainly talking about the two superpowers. Make merry and send gifts to one another. So it's a time of rejoicing for these nations. They're happy about the fact that, here, we've got this thorns in the flesh have gone. Because those two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Well, this torment, of course, is through words spoken and also plagues that have been brought on them, you know, causing difficulties because of what they've said has come true. And it's difficult when people are saying things that you don't agree with, but it happens, hey, you know, so when they're dead, that's good for them. Verse 11. So, just for your knowledge, sunset on the beginning of Pentecost, or the end of that Sabbath, in Jerusalem time, is at 7:36 p.m. So it's the end of the seventh day Sabbath, at 7:36. Verse 11. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life came from God, entered them. So God again gives life. Now this is spiritual life, but to be able to see, a physical resurrection must take place. Because a manifestation of physical, because mankind can't see spirit. So the people there have to be able to see the two witnesses in a physical shape and form as they were before they were killed. But as spirit beings, just like Jesus Christ was a physical resurrection, his body was taken, true, and a spiritual resurrection so that it could be manifested back. It's only a manifestation from physical, if you understand what I mean. We're only a manifestation of molecules. But as a spirit being, to be able to be seen, there has to be a manifestation to physical, to see physical. So here we have a resurrection. Life is given. The purpose of life is fulfilled in the two witnesses at this time. The reason they were born is fulfilled on this day. And they stood on their feet. So it's a physical manifestation. They're resurrected to a spirit life. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Now, I think if you saw that and you were there, that is true. You'd go, whoa, something's wrong. The natural mind will go, hang on, something is wrong. Because they've been dead for 3.5 days. And they, the two witnesses, heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to the heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Of course, they're taken up into the sea of glass, which is high above the atmosphere. So there's a resurrection takes place. Resurrected as spirit beings, but as a physical manifestation so they can be seen. In that very same hour, at that resurrection, there is a great earthquake. They are part of the 144,000 that make up the government of God in the kingdom of God. They are now part of a government that is going to rule at the end of this day. The rulership really begins at Christ's return, because God starts to change things. He is in total control. They are first fruits. They are the first people, along with the other 144,000, of course we're going to look at a minute how that process is, that are changed to be part of a new government. What we desire. We desire the 144,000 to take control with Jesus Christ. That's what we desire as converted members of the body of Christ. That's what we desire. Enough's enough. We're coming to the end. You know what? Only God can give you that. Only God can give us that thought that enough's enough. And if you think enough's enough and you've had enough, that's a fair sign that God's dwelling in you. So, we now, at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, is a very incredible timeline that I want to go through and touch base on. It is a time of the third woe, the day of the Lord. It all happens on this one day. This is an incredible day. The return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the 144,000. So the first to enter Elohim comes back to earth, and 144,000 others that were from human life are taken to be spirit. On this very day, the seven last plagues will be poured out on Europe and the United Russia and China. So it all happens on this one day. And I'm not going to probably get time to go into the seven last plagues, but it's incredible destruction. Death is incredible destruction. It's humbling like never to mankind. On this one day, you're going to see mankind humbled, completely humbled. Jesus Christ will stand on the Mount of Olives with 144,000. Finally, 6,000 years of man's self-rule under the sway of Satan comes to an end. Enough's enough. Satan is removed. His rulership, his influence and control stops. Satan and his evil angels are locked away for 1,000 years at the end of this day. So it's an exciting time. But during this time, the evil angels and Satan are still operating because there's certain things to happen. And they're still influencing until the end of this day. So let's turn to Revelation 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11 verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world," so all the governments of this world, "have become the kingdoms of our Lord, which is God the Father, and his Christ, his anointed one, and he shall reign forever and ever." God the Father reigns on earth through Jesus Christ, because everything's been given over to Jesus Christ to manage and to operate. But it's God the Father who has the plan, but he's going to do everything through his Son. So God reigns on the earth through Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So then it goes into a summary, verse 16. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." Yeah, enough's enough. God is going to take back control and have things the way he planned for 1,100 years until it's all fulfilled. Verse 18, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they," the nations, "should be judged, and that you should reward your servants." Well, the reward for your servants, God's servants, is 144,000. That is the reward. That's what it's mainly talking about. But there is another reward too for those that are in the body of Christ that aren't going to be changed. That reward is a millennial rule of Jesus Christ. That is a great reward, to have the blessing to be able to live in that period. But this is mainly talking about the 144,000. "That you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." So those who are destroying the earth at this time are going to be destroyed. And it's all going to happen on this day. "So much is to happen on this great day of the Lord. At the blowing of the seventh trump, the 144,000 will be resurrected. And this is the very first thing to happen on this day." Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 30. Matthew 24 verse 30. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see." Now then, they're not going to see spirit, but they're going to see manifestation, because humans can't see spirit. "The Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So we're going to see a manifestation of light, but they're also going to see. They're going to see. And it's going to be quite incredible. Now this is fear. And, you know, churches always believe that at some point that they see it as an invasion, because of the way all the science fiction movies are, that there's aliens coming to take over the earth. And many of the shows, you notice that Satan has inspired in the last 3 or 4 years, that that's what most stories are about. Aliens coming down, taking over, you know, controlling mankind. So they're going to fight, because, hey, you know, what else could you think? Aliens, that's what we believe. That's what, you know, the Pope said, there's possible alien life out there. Not spirit life, but alien life. And therefore, you know, man's going to fight. Verse 31. "And he will send his angels with a great shout of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one earth, end of the earth to the other." So here we see angels at a resurrection to be sent out and 144,000 will be resurrected from where they are, whatever that location. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, which is basically the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Now I want to point this back, how important a resurrection to life really is. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1. And this is Paul talking to the church at Corinth, because there were certain statements about resurrection. And Paul's going through reasoning with them, and I want to go through this today because it really is about Pentecost. Because it's about life. You know, it's about spirit life. Because if there is no resurrection, it's all pointless. So this is what Paul's trying to get to, and we're going to go through this. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1. So this is really about the good news of salvation. This is about being saved from physical to spirit. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. Now we stand in that, brethren. The good news, we stand in it. We stand in the truth. We believe Jesus Christ is returning on the day of Pentecost, 2012. We stand in the truth. We stand in faith. So that's what Paul's saying. You stand in it, by which also you are saved. So, if we don't stand in the truth and believe it, if we don't stand in faith, we can't be saved. It's impossible. There's God's dwelling in us. We cannot be saved. And that's what he's saying. By which you are saved. If, big if, you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. So what was the point of not standing? You believe all this stuff and then you don't stand anymore and you lose the faith and you go off back into the world. Well, it was all a waste of time. You just wasted 5, 10, 20 years, whatever it might be, if you walk away. If you stop believing, if God stops living and dwelling in you, we don't continue to repent, it was all a vanity. What a waste of time. God will possibly resurrect, unless it's the unpardonable sin, resurrect and have to continue the journey. And in a very great state of humility. Because an awakened brethren has a state of humility that it's difficult to explain. Because having died once, spiritually, we died once. Those of us that were part of Worldwide and when the apostasy happened, we actually died. Spiritually died. Did what we thought was best in our own eyes. That's what we did. So it didn't matter whether you left the church altogether, whether you went to another scattered group. God's Spirit wasn't in us. There was no righteous works. There was no good works. It was impossible. There was selfishness. We did what was right in our own eyes. Some of us kept going to the Sabbath. It was no different than those that didn't. All we were doing was keeping the day off because God wasn't in it. And we were eating food. Rubbish food, but we were eating food. But it was no good for us. There was no life in it. There was no life dwelling in us. We couldn't comprehend what was being said. It was regurgitation, is a better word. Like a cow chewing the cud. Wah! Eat it again. Wah! Eat it again. Because that's all. There was no life in it. There was no goodness in it. I did that for a fair period of time. So those that have been awakened have a different sense of life. Have a different level of humility because we know what we did. We know what we did. We don't need any more proof. We know what we did. We're, you know, other people can't see what they're doing, but we know exactly what we did. We went to sleep and we were cut off and we know it. And therefore, whenever things start to go wrong and someone that's awakened, normally if God's Spirit's active, you go back and go, oh, yeah, that's right. You know, you're pretty pathetic. You're useless. Really? Because you remember. You remember what we did. And it doesn't take much. You know, it's like an obvious sin that you're reminded of all the time. And you see it and you go, oh, that's what I'm like. That's what I'm capable of. And I'm capable today, too. Exactly the same thing. Going back to sleep. Verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, which he received from Christ, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, which he did. And, you know, there's often a lot of debate about according to the Scriptures. Christ fulfilled those Scriptures that were written out. including the statement in Matthew 12, verse 40, which we're not going to turn there, which he would be in the heart, you know, the whale, for 72 hours. Didn't mean to say that he was going to be dead for 72 hours, because there's a difference. Christ died about 3 o'clock, but he was placed in the tomb. He was in the heart of the earth for 72 hours. There's a difference between being dead and, you know, being in the heart of the earth for 72 hours. But he was fulfilled exactly. 72 hours in the heart of the earth, like Jonah was in the fish's belly. Verse 4. And he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, how important is that? And this is what Paul's going on about here. Because, see, it's important not just to have a death for sin, but to have a resurrection to life. That he was seen by Cephas, I think that's how you pronounce it, which is Peter. Then the 12. So now Paul's going in to say, hey, you want some proof? You want some evidence? Okay, I'm going to give you some evidence. So here we have Peter saw it, then the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom greater part remain today. In other words, hadn't died, but some have fallen asleep. Some have died at that point. Then at last, after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, me, as seen by me also, as one born out of due time. In other words, he was the odd one out of all this. So why is Paul going over this? Because he's saying to them, because there was a rumour there was no resurrection. So Paul's saying, well, hang on a minute. We've got eyewitnesses have seen Jesus Christ die and be resurrected. He's been given life. He's been given this life. Verse 9. So there's proof. Now for us, brethren, it is slightly different. Proof is faith for us. We believe the scriptures. We believe what God said. Because we haven't seen Christ. We haven't seen a resurrected person, have we? So we live by faith. Right? The some here had seen Christ, didn't have to live by faith as much because they'd seen it. So here's the Corinth people, which hadn't seen a resurrected Christ, and he's saying, hang on a minute, we've got eyewitnesses, I can tell you, we've seen it. And me too, I've seen it, Paul's saying. I've seen a resurrected Christ. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, whom am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So here's that sin that an awakened person sees, because see, this is not going to leave Paul's mind for the rest of his life. He persecuted members of the body of Christ. He killed somebody. He said, yep, you know, kill Stephen. Now, you think that will not burn in the back of your brain when you're to love everybody, and here you are killing somebody God called and Christ was working with? You know? Wouldn't that burn in your brain? I've often thought, I don't want to distract too far from where I'm going, but I've often thought, you know, it's funny how we judge. Because if I turned around and said to you, yep, look, there's a new person coming in, he's a murderer, yep, he's killed other church members. Anyway, he's coming this afternoon, he's repented, but he'll be fine. And then he walks in. And you go, whoa. Oh, I want to introduce you to the Apostle Paul. Isn't it funny how we think, isn't it? How we judge and measure. And so here you have someone who's, you know, he said, oh, look, I worked for that mob over there and I used to kill God's people and now I'm with you. Sure. You can see how the human mind thinks, right? Because we measure things differently. You know, I've heard this person does this, they smoke. Whoa. You know, just the way we think. Incredible. Anyway, I don't want to distract from that. Because I've often thought about, you know, when someone says, who's leading the church to the Gentiles? Oh, a murderer. Someone who used to kill people in the church. He used to kill them, now he's with them. Yep. And they all believe everything he says. Yep. Okay. All right. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, God's mercy, I am what I am. I am who I am. Now, we didn't choose who we are. We didn't choose our mother and father, which makes up what you are. We did not choose the carnal mind we have. God allocated that for a purpose. But we did make choices as we went along. We then started to make choices, which then formed and moulded certain aspects of our personality. But a lot of what we are is because of our mother and father. It's just the way that it is. So why would we measure anything physical against anybody else? doesn't make any sense, really. It's quite insane, really, because that person never had any choice of where they were born or who their parents were. So why would we want to measure any standard? It's pretty insane when you think about it, isn't it? They are who they are. We are who we are, but by the grace of God go we, by God's mercy. Continuing on, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than them all. Because Paul had this in the back of his mind. You know, he was out of season as far as he was concerned, and he's going to give everything he's got within his desire to allow God and Jesus Christ to live in him, because he knew where he came from. He knew his background. He knew what he was capable of and where he came from. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So here again, Paul gives all the credit to God. So anything Paul did that was of any value, anything righteous, was God doing it. God doing the works. And Paul knew it. He knew it, that it was only by God's mercy and grace that God called him, out of due season, as he says, placed him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He didn't choose it. And it was only by God's great mercy and love that he could fulfill that role. But he knew that he wanted to set his will, his mind, to doing whatever he could and implore God to fulfill righteousness in him, that he wanted God to live in him. The desire is, I want to be righteousness. I want to live righteousness. I want to love others. God, help me to do this. And it's by your mercy and love, to what degree God gives it, we can fulfill it. By what degree God gives it, we can fulfill it. Can't just work it up and say, I'm going to love everybody. You can't. We've got to desire it, but God's got to do it in us. So with all God's fruits of the Spirit, gentleness, meekness, mercy, are all gifts from God. They are fruits of the Spirit. Can't work them up. God will fulfill it in us, but we've got to desire it. Cry out to God to be more forgiving. And the only way we can be more forgiving is to have God's mind living and dwelling in us. And God does the works through us. It's a beautiful, beautiful concept. Our part's to desire it. So Paul gave all the credit to God. Verse 11. Therefore, whether it was I or they, talking about the other apostles, we also preach, and so you believed. So this is where faith came from, through preaching of God's word. Came through the church. Now if Christ is preached that he was not risen from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So what's the point of preaching Christ if there was no resurrection? If Christ wasn't resurrected, running around saying, oh, Christ did all these miracles, and Christ did this, and Christ did that, and Christ died, you know, for all our sins, and that's it. Well, so then you get baptized, and your sins are forgiven at that point of time, then there's no life dwelling in you. So what would be the point of that? It's a one-off event and that's it. Back to where we were, living in death, dwelling in death. Verse 12. Now if Christ is preached among you and said he's not risen, I've done that one. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. So if there is no resurrection, Christ didn't rise. And if Christ is not risen, if he wasn't given this life, that we talk about as spiritual life, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. In other words, it's all just a waste of time. Me being here today is all a waste of time if Christ wasn't resurrected. Yes, and we are found false witnesses. They're liars for God. They're false witnesses of God. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, from whom he did not rise up. So in other words, they're lying. They're saying he did it, but God didn't do it. Therefore, they're liars, if that's the case. So Paul's trying to reason with them, you know, to say, well, how could you even say there's no resurrection? Because if that's what you're saying, well, this is all a waste of time. If, in fact, the dead do not rise. Verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Because we're saved by his life, not by his death. Because we're saved by life, true? Because we have to have God's Spirit living, dwelling in us, and that's what is saved and changed. God's life in us, not our own physical life. So we are saved by his life. We're saved because Jesus Christ and God the Father live in us through the power of his Holy Spirit. Verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, have perished. In other words, they're going to remain dead if there's no resurrection. If this in this life only, we only have hope in Christ. So if we only have hope that he died for our sins and he wasn't given a life, we are all men most miserable. But, now he's not justifying here. He's going to go on and tell them, you know, because he's an eyewitness to this and he's seen others. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first of those who have fallen asleep, who've died in the faith. So Jesus Christ is first. For since by man, by our nature, came death, by man, Christ, also came the resurrection from the dead. It was through Christ. For as in Adam all die, this natural man will die. Now some people say, well, if a human, one of the 144,000, is alive, at the return of Jesus Christ they don't die. They change the spirit. Well, no, they die. The physical life ceases. They turn to spirit. They become spirit. Change of life. From life to life. So, given to man to die. Everyone's going to die. Only their death is twinkling of an eye. Not going to take long for those that are blessed to be at that point. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ. So, it's about being in Christ. Christ in us. Christ in us, we in Christ, the truth, God's Spirit dwelling in us, all with that, all with in Christ, shall be made alive. All will be given life. Now, this course is talking about a resurrection of 144,000, but the same principle applies for the future. All will be given life. That's God's plan. If God's Spirit dwells in them, they'll be given this life. But each one in his own order. So there is an order. Christ, the first, says first fruits, the beginner. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. Talking about the 144,000. Then there's a process of order. Then comes the end. So there's other resurrections. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father. So Jesus Christ is doing all this under the direction of God the Father, all for the purpose of bringing life, human life, to life. And at the end of it all, Jesus Christ will hand it back as a completed project. Spirit beings. That's what God desires, a family. When he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and all power, everything outside of Elohim that hasn't got God in it, God's creation has God in it, it says it's going to be put down. It'll be God, all in all. Verse 25. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed or abolished is death. So death will be done away because there will be life. There will be life. Beings with life. And this scripture I'll go through reasonably quickly, but I'll just transfer the word he to what it is implying. Verse 27. For God, saying he, God, has put all things under Christ's feet. But when God says all things are put under him, talking about Christ, it is evident that God put all things under Christ, is accepted or separate. It's a separate matter. Outside of this, all except are put under Christ. So in other words, God the Father is always the ruler. He is Yahweh Elohim, over all and will always be over all. But he allocated it down to his anointed Son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill a role. And at some point in time, when it's complete, when the project of making Elohim is complete, Jesus Christ will hand it back to God the Father, and then life begins. Isn't that exciting? For many, it's a process, but at that last resurrection, when life, the last group are changed to life, spirit life, and it's all handed back to God the Father, life begins for many. An exciting time of eternity, living life, not sinning. Thinking like God. Thinking love. Amazing. Verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to Christ, then the Son himself, Jesus Christ himself, will also be subject to God the Father, to him, who put all things under Jesus Christ, that God may be all in all. In other words, everything is atoned to God. God in all things. God in all things. God sustains all life. God sustains it. So in the end, it's God in all. We will be God, because God lives and dwells in us permanently. And there's no physical carnal mind, just God's mind. We're God, spirit beings with God's mind. We will never be equal to God in thought, because God is always one. So we will continue to grow. And God has existed for eternity, which is incomprehensible for our mind. So imagine what he has to give to us and what his future plans are that he'll reveal to spirit beings progressively. This is where we're heading. An excitement every day. Not waking up going, oh, the leg's sore today. I don't have to walk too far. It's just an exciting time ahead of us. So in the end, we will see God in all things and all things in God. Complete unity. All at one with God. God supports all life by him dwelling in it. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 35. I won't go through that due to time, but it's basically Paul continuing on the discussion, which is about, he compares the sowing of life. So what you see when you sow is not what you get. So in other words, you take a seed and when you plant it, you see something different. And then he compares the different glories, the glory of the heavenly bodies versus the glory of another heavenly body. And then he goes on and says, well, it's the same for us. We have a glory of a physical body, as it's seen. But that's what's planted. That's what God's planted as a seed. And then he gives the power of his Holy Spirit to the mind, a new seed, and it grows and develops. So what is fulfilled at the end is a glorious body. And the glory of that body is just not being a spirit being. The glory of the body is the mind of God. God's glory is the way he thinks. God's glory is that he loves. Because nobody else can. Like God can. That's God's glory. The fact that God loves. Not just a glorious bright being, you know, that has the shape and like we do. That's just an image, you know, an outward sense. Not an image, but it's what God is. But God's real glory, the beauty, it's like when Christ says, if you've known me, you've known the Father. It wasn't about a shape. It's about the mind of God, that God can love. God can love. And that's what our capacity will be. So from verse 35 there, right down to 44, continues on, talks about a different body, that Adam was a life-giving spirit. Life came to man from God. But the most important thing was this change that's going to take place. That we've borne the image of the man, of the dust, but we're going to bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ. That is what Paul is relating to them, of why you need a resurrection in all of this. We'll drop down to verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Something we know. Something we know. We, he's talking about the 144,000, shall not all sleep, stay dead, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. That's the seventh trump, which is the beginning of the day of Pentecost 2012. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? In other words, it can't hold us anymore. Verse 57, or verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, because the law reveals sin, what sin is. Without the law, we wouldn't know what sin is. We wouldn't know what, you know, what's right or what's wrong. We wouldn't understand righteousness. Without the law, we cannot understand what righteousness is. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 58, therefore, I behold, brethren, be steadfast, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. In other words, stand in the truth. Stay firm in the faith, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So how do we do that? Well, we can only abound in the work of the Lord because God dwells in us, because he does the work through us, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. So it's not all a waste of time. It's not too hard. You know, because often you'll come to a point in time, often, where you just think it's too hard. It's just too hard. I can't do this. I just can't do this. Well, just remember, whenever we have that thought, we can't do it, that's true. We can't. We can't do any righteousness. But we can set our desire and will to be like God and implore God to fulfill his will in us, to take on the mind of God, to think like God. We can do that part. And that's what God requires of us, not to give up, to endure to the end. So in winding this up, the work of Pentecost has part fulfillment already, because part of it was fulfilled at the sealing of the 144,000, the work of Pentecost. God sealed the 144,000, so that part is actually being fulfilled. It's set in stone, it's locked in. God knows who they are, and they are who they are, because God has either dwelt in them and lived their life and they've died, or God is still dwelling in them and will continue to until their change comes. But also, it will actually have its first fulfillment, the next part of it, on the day of Pentecost at the blowing of the seventh trump. It's going to be fulfilled. Pentecost is about God's plan to baptize or immerse a person in his Holy Spirit. And that's what Pentecost is about, being immersed in God's Holy Spirit, because that enables life, the ability for us to think like God and to do righteous works. Pentecost is about life, God dwelling, living in a person, which enables true spiritual life. So without God's Spirit, we cannot think spiritually. We cannot see spiritually. In closing, Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 14. Romans 8 verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So if a person has God's Spirit and is being led by it, we are sons of God. What an incredible title to carry, an honour. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. In other words, we're not without hope. God's Spirit gives us hope, you know, that we can continue on in this. So we're not without hope of a resurrection. We actually have a hope for a resurrection. But you receive the spirit of adoption, with which, or by whom it says, but it's actually with which we cry, Abba Father, Father Father. So with God's Spirit we can now have this relationship. We cry out because we know we can't do it of ourselves. It's not possible. But it's only God in us that can do the works. The Spirit itself bears witness or testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We're offspring of God. So as children, we're offspring. We can now be born because of it. And if children, then heirs. Indeed heirs. We are heirs. We're going to inherit, just like Jesus Christ has inherited. We're going to inherit. And joint heirs with Christ, although he's already been appointed and has inherited. If indeed we suffer with him. Now to suffer, which means we're going to have to deny ourselves. So when we look at suffering, or physical suffering, that's not really suffering. Suffering is when we deny ourselves and we use God's Spirit, because we deny ourselves. We know we shouldn't say these things, and with God's Spirit we're led to deny ourselves. We want to say this, we want to pull this person down, but God's Spirit convicts us that that wouldn't be righteous, and therefore we'll suffer because we're not going to do it, and you don't. God's Spirit acts opposite and builds the person up. God fulfills his Spirit flowing through us. So the self suffers because you're putting it to death. The old man is being crushed and put to death. And we face those opportunities every day. But we never fulfill them every day, because God's Spirit leads us. But it doesn't mean to say that we always use God's Spirit, because we don't deny the self. We don't put to death the old man every day. We should, but we don't always do it. But at least when we repent, it's the same thing. When we repent, we put to death the old man. We don't want this way. We know that we were wrong. We want God to fulfill his life in us. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs indeed with God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That's what we look forward to. For I consider the suffering of this present time is not worthy compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us at a resurrection. For the earnest expectation of the creation, it says creature, but it's creation, mankind, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, the 144,000. For the creation, mankind, was subjected to futility, was put under this vanity. Not willingly, we didn't choose this, but it was part of God's great plan. Because there's no other way to enter Elohim. We've got to be human first. But because of him, God the Father, who subjected it all in hope. The hope is that when God leaves us, that we will choose God's way and that we can be changed. That's God's hope. That's his earnest desire for us. That's what God desires for us. That we will be changed, that we will choose that way. And he calls us for that purpose. Because the creation, or mankind itself, also will be delivered or made free from the bondage of the corruption. That's what we're in the bondage at the moment. We're slaves to sin, we're held captive by it, and we're perishing physically. And we'll be freed from that into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So that's God's great plan. God has called you and me to be begotten children of God. That's what we're called to be. We've been given the opportunity to conquer our human nature, to deny the self, and to grow in God's nature through the power of his Holy Spirit, by God dwelling in us. Without this life in us, we cannot be resurrected to spirit life. Without this life in us, God cannot give us what he's promised and what he desires to give us, eternal life with the mind of God. Isn't it a beautiful plan? It's very exciting. The challenge for us, of course, is to submit to where God leads us in our calling.